Father, we come before you today and we ask, Lord, that you, by your Spirit, would minister to us. Lord, as we consider something today in your word that is just so incredibly important and powerful, Lord, I pray that you would overlook my inadequacies as a teacher, and Lord, that you would teach your people today, that you would help us, God, to understand this, to capture this, to walk in this as individuals and as a church. And so we give you, Lord, this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you have a smartphone or an iPhone? How many of you have one? Okay. How many of you on your phone do you use the passcode, you know, that locks the phone? How many of you use that? Most of you. You know, it's interesting that the phones are set up that way because you can't do anything without that passcode, right? You can't make a call. You can't send a text. You can't go to an app. You can't listen, because I know all of you do, to the Calvary Vista podcast, you know, of our Bible studies. You can't do any of that. You can't play with your games. Or you can't Google, you can't use the calculator, or, you know, watch a movie or listen to music. And some of you are going, my phone does all of that? Yeah, it does. But it's that passcode on your phone that opens the door to the wonderful world of technology that your phone can do. Well, today we are going to consider what could be called the passcode to kingdom living. It's an attitude of the heart and really a posture, the posture of one's life that unlocks the door to access into the kingdom of God, but it also unlocks the door to so much of the blessings and the resources that are available to us as Christ followers. It's a very, very important thing that we're going to consider today. But let's get the context, and to do that, I want you to look back with me into chapter 4, verse 23, where there we read this, "And Jesus went about all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. And then his fame went throughout all of Syria. And they brought to him the people who were sick and who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed and epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the Jordan." So at this time in the life of Christ, there are huge crowds that are coming to hear him preach and also bringing the sick and those who are in need that he might touch them and heal them. The thing I want you to notice, though, this morning is that in verse 23 of chapter 4, notice it again. It says, "And Jesus went about all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people." What's interesting to me about that verse is Matthew repeats that same phrase in chapter 9, verse 35. Exact same phrase. Why the repetition? Was Matthew being lazy in his writing of the gospel and have anything else to say? So, oh, that sounded good back there. I'll just insert it here. No, not at all. You see, these two identical statements serve as bookends to help the reader understand the chapters in between. Chapter 5, 6, and 7 comprise what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. It's Jesus preaching. We're going to refer to it over the next several weeks as the heartbeat of the kingdom. That's chapters 5, 6, and 7. Chapters 8 and 9 describe the miracles that Jesus is going to do. We'll call that, when we get to it, the power of the king on display. So it's between these two bookends of Matthew 4:23 and 9:35 that we have described the teachings, what Jesus taught, or the heartbeats, and the miracles, what Jesus did, his power that was on display. Because you see, Jesus would preach the kingdom, And then what he preached would be authenticated by the miracles that he did. Now, Matthew chapter 5, as I mentioned, is commonly been called, or begins what is commonly been called, the Sermon on the Mount, because of its location. It was a sermon that Jesus preached on a hillside overlooking the Sea of Galilee. Now, some people have a little bit of a problem with the title, Sermon on the Mount or Sermon on the Mountain, because if you've been to Israel and stood in that place, you know, it's not really a mountain. It's just kind of, it's a hillside. And so they go, why is it called the Sermon on the Mount? Well, you know what? It might have just been a hillside, but it was a mountain of a sermon. In fact, it could be called the King's Manifesto or the Manifesto of the King. It's the greatest sermon that was ever preached because it was given by the greatest preacher who ever lived, our Lord Jesus Christ. You want to know about life? Read the Sermon on the Mount. You want to know about relationships, what Jesus had to say about relationships? Read the Sermon on the Mount. You want to know what the worldview of Jesus is? Read the Sermon on the Mount. It's the heartbeat. Now, in 2015, some of you who were around then, you remember, we went through the Sermon on the Mount, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and it took us about 4 to 5 months to do that on Sunday morning. We're not doing that this time. On Wednesday night, we are going through the whole book of Matthew, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We're going to begin the Sermon on the Mount this week. We're going to spend about 5 to 6 weeks in the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to go through it pretty quickly. And in our weekend messages, we're going to zero in on some key elements of it. And there's nothing more key than what we're going to look at today. But before we jump into it, let's consider, first of all, the primary audience that Jesus is talking to. Notice verse 1, it says, "And seeing the multitude, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying," now please don't miss the significance of the statement, "and seeing the multitude." It's telling us something. They estimate at this time, I mean, there were people coming from over 100-mile radius, if you look at the cities listed at the end of chapter 4, to come in and meet with Jesus and hear from Jesus. They estimate that there would be crowds numbering in close to the tens of thousands that were there to come and hear him. So he looks at the multitude, and the Bible tells us in another place, when Jesus sees the multitude, he has compassion on them because he sees them as being like sheep without a shepherd. So Jesus is looking at the multitude. His heart is breaking. So what does he do? He goes up on this hillside and he has his disciples come to him so that he can teach them. He's going to teach his disciples. And so it tells us that this sermon is really directed at believers. He's going to teach his disciples because he knows when he's gone, it's going to be his disciples whom he's going to commission to reach out to and minister to the multitude. But having said that, if you look at the very end of the sermon in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, it says there, and when he gets done with this sermon, that the crowds were astonished by what he had to say. So although the sermon is for the disciples, those in the multitude who were willing to make the journey, to climb up the hill and kind of be on the fringes, they were able to hear what Jesus had to say, and it blew their mind because it was so different from what they were used to. It was so countercultural. Because he'll say things in this sermon, as we'll see, you know, in the coming weeks. He'll say, "Hey, if somebody smacks you on the cheek, turn the other cheek." Who does that? You know? He says, "Somebody asked you for their coat, give them your shirt as well." He'll say in there that if your righteousness, he says it needs to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And they looked at, that would blow their mind, because they would look at the scribes and the Pharisees as the most holy guys in all of Israel. So this sermon, it's a radical sermon. But it begins with what's called the Beatitudes. 8 declarations that Jesus made describing the heartbeat of the kingdom. And it's these 8 declarations that describe, listen close, don't miss this, It's these eight declarations that describe the outlook and the attitude that Jesus wants to produce into the hearts of those who are his followers. In other words, these things are not something that we have in and of ourselves, but it's something that Jesus wants to produce in us. Let's read them in their entirety, beginning there in verse 3. It says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Pause there and give me your attention. And I want you to notice that each beatitude begins with the word blessed. There's a blessing that's pronounced, followed by the reason for the blessing. Blessed, it says. Blessed means, oh, how happy. Oh, how happy is the man or the woman. And happiness is something that everybody is looking for and longing for. In fact, our Constitution guarantees the pursuit of happiness for all Americans. It's something that is very much wired into our DNA, you know, as human beings. But, you know, as American Christians, we oftentimes have the tendency to measure spiritual blessing with stuff. You know, we got a nice house, we got a nice car, got a nice job, and we'll say, I'm blessed. Now listen, God has no problem with giving his servants stuff. I mean, some of the key characters in the Bible were guys that God gave a lot of stuff to. Abraham was a guy who, by today's standards, I mean, he'd be considered a millionaire. David would have been considered a multimillionaire. Job was described in Scripture as a very wealthy man. Solomon, by today's standards, he would have been a multi-billionaire. So God has no problem giving his servants stuff. But listen. But God does have a problem with our using stuff to measure our spiritual status. That's when we get in trouble. Listen, stuff is the bonus, not the essence. It's the bonus. It's the icing on the cake. Because the blessed life flows from the character of the heart that Jesus is seeking to produce in all who follow him. It's a character thing. The Beatitudes describe the character that Jesus is seeking to mold into our hearts. And the rest of the Sermon on the Mount describes the conduct that flows out of that character. And that's why it starts the way that it does. And that's why it starts with what I would call the passcode. The very first beatitude really unlocks the door to the kingdom and to all the blessings that are in it. What is it? What's the first one? Well, look at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, on Wednesday night, we're going to talk about the reason why this is first, and then why all the other Beatitudes kind of come in succession, that there's a reason why Jesus lays it out this way. But for our time this morning, we want to focus just on this very first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, to be poor in spirit is to realize you are spiritually destitute. In fact, that's what that word poor means. It means destitute. In New Testament times, it was used to describe a beggar. It was someone who was so bad off that they couldn't take care of themselves. They were so destitute that they did not possess the resources for food and to clothe themselves. So they were dependent for their very survival on the charity of others. Now, understand, Jesus is not talking about physical destitute here, but he's talking about being spiritually destitute. He's talking about a poverty of spirit. And being poor in spirit means that you have full recognition in your inner man of your complete inability to meet and address your own spiritual needs. We might refer to it as being spiritually bankrupt and helpless before God. It's the idea that prior to our coming to Christ, there's nothing that you and I can do to change our spiritual condition of being a sinner who is separated from God. Being poor in spirit is the realization that you have no assets to commend yourself before God. You have no capital with which to bargain with God on the day of judgment to be able to say, well, hey, look, I have this and I have that, or I did this and I did that. That's why I refer to it as the passcode to the kingdom. It's what unlocks the door. Being poor in spirit is when I come to that place where I recognize and I realize that I'm a sinner and I need a savior. And there's nothing that I can do to change that. There's nothing I can do to affect my standing before God. Try as I might to clean up my act and to turn my life around. And I know a lot of us, before coming to Christ, we went down that road. How many of you went down that road? We were thinking, I'm going to clean up my act. I'm going to change something. I'm going to get rid. How many of you did that? A lot of us did, right? We thought, that's what I need to do. I know something's wrong. I need to change myself. But the problem is, no matter what you changed, it did nothing to affect your standing before God. Think of it this way. If you send a sinner to school, you know what you have? An educated sinner. If you send a sinner to a psychiatrist, you know what you have? A well-adjusted sinner. If you send a sinner to rehab to free him of his addiction, guess what you end up with? A sober sinner. You give a sinner some money, you end up with a wealthy sinner. You give a sinner religion. Have them sign a pledge card and join a church. And guess what you end up with? A religious sinner. See, all of those things do nothing to affect our standing before God. We're still sinners. But when a repentant sinner comes and stands before the cross in recognition of their sin and seeing that Jesus is the only one who can take care of that, you know what you end up with? A forgiven sinner. Ravi Zacharias, in one of his messages I listened to recently, he shared this story that was actually recorded in the 1989 issue of People magazine. It said, the 8,000 mourners filed out of Vienna's St. Stephen's Cathedral and fell in line behind the funeral carriage drawn by 6 black horses. 2 hours later, the procession ended at the Capuchin church, where, in keeping with tradition, a member of the funeral party knocked on the door and a priest asked, "Who goes there?" And then the titles of the deceased were read out loud. And the guy knocking on the door said, "Zita, Queen of Bohemia, Dalmatia, Croatia, Slovenia, and Galatia." And the priest responded, "I do not know her." The second knock a few minutes later, "Who goes there?" brought the response. And again, the man on the outside of the door said, "Zita, Queen of Jerusalem, Grand Duchess of Tuscany, Empress of Austria, and Queen of Hungary." And again came the reply, "I do not know her." When the third knock was given and the question was asked, "Who goes there?" the response was, "Zita, a sinning mortal." And the door was opened up. You see, that's what it opens up, the door. So when we come to that place of realizing, hey, I'm a sinner and I need a savior. Being poor in spirit is where I realize that I'm a sinner, I need a savior, and there's nothing I can do. I am in need of some divine charity, and that's why Jesus came and died. He came, left heaven, came to this earth, and went to the cross where he would hang on there to pay the price for my sin and your sin, to take upon himself the punishment that all of us deserve, so that he could make a way for access, where the door into God's kingdom could be opened up where it previously was shut to all who had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So blessed are the poor in spirit. It's the passcode that unlocks the door to the kingdom when we receive Christ. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But understand this, it's more. That last phrase is speaking about more than just being a recipient of heaven when you die. Being poor in spirit, when God says, when you come to that place, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, it means that God is now going to fill up your spiritual bank account. You come bankrupt. You come destitute. You're like the beggar out there on the street, spiritually speaking. And you're like, I need help. Alms, help me. And God says, okay, I'm going to fill up your account. You're going to become rich now. So the book of Ephesians is all about. First three chapters is just outlining how rich we are in Christ. And here's what God does, is he deposits into your bank account forgiveness, that you are forgiven and you now can stand in relationship with God. But he doesn't just deposit into your bank account forgiveness, but he also deposits righteousness. And it's an awesome thing, so that now when God looks at you, he sees you covered fully in the righteousness of Christ. You came with no righteousness whatsoever in your bank account that would allow you to stand before God. And now it's filled up, but it's not yours. It's the righteousness of Christ now applied to you. And he fills into your bank account hope. And hope in the Bible is an absolute expectation of coming good, so that you know there's an assurance that you say, hey, when I die, if it happens today, I know I'm going to be in heaven, because absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. Amen. And don't miss this. And he deposits into your spiritual bank account grace and power for living. And you see, this is why being poor in spirit is not just the passcode for salvation, but it's also the passcode for Christian living. It's the attitude of the heart, and it's the posture of one's life that is needed on a daily basis as we're seeking to walk with God and live with God. To put it simply, it's to realize your utter dependency upon God for everything. You see, poverty of spirit empties a man and so makes him ready to be filled. And when we come to that place of being empty, God is ready and willing to fill us with everything that we need. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is, say is, present tense, is the kingdom of heaven. Definitely speaking of salvation, but so much more than that, because it's referring to the fact that all of the resources of our King Jesus suddenly become available to the person who brings upon that attitude and posture that, hey, I'm destitute without you, God. I can't do what you've called me to do. Let me give you some examples of what poor in spirit looks like. Let's take the Apostle Paul, sharp guy, wrote 17 books in the New Testament. Prior to his conversion on the road to Damascus there in Acts chapter 9, Paul, he writes about this in Philippians 3. You can read it on your own, but he gives sort of a little testimony. He says, this is what I used to be. This is who I was prior to coming to Christ. I was a Pharisee. I was trained in the best schools by the best teacher. I was the best student. I was a guy who, when it comes to following the law, I followed it to the T. I was a moral person. I was a knowledgeable person. I was a religious person. I was a smart person. I had a great pedigree. Paul's saying, this is everything that I was, but he says this. He says, but everything that I was, everything that I used to put my confidence in today, he says, I consider it as being a big pile of manure. That's what he says. He uses the word dung, okay? Bible's very graphic, so, you know, don't picture that too much, but a big pile of manure. He goes, that's what my life was. Everything that I have confidence in, I look at it now as being manure. I count it as loss, and I continue to count it as loss. And I love that he says that, because I don't know about you, but in my life, you know, my flesh is always wanting to rear its head, right? And Paul knew that. He says, so I count it as loss, and I continue to count it as loss for this reason. He says that I want my confidence to be in Christ. I want my confidence to be not in what I used to be and not in all my accomplishments and all of my studies and all of my knowledge and all of my source, but I want my confidence, my sufficiency to be in Jesus and Jesus alone. That's being poor in spirit. Now, did God use Paul's intellect, his superior intellect? Absolutely. Read the book of Romans. I mean, you see it. He is a sharp guy. God used that. Did God use all of his, you know, knowledge of historical background and cultural layout of the land? Absolutely. God used all of that in his ministry to the Gentiles and to the Jews. But Paul's saying, my confidence isn't in any of that. My dependency isn't in any of that. None of that's going to help me. I'm spiritually destitute without Jesus and his power infusing my life. Now, the outcome of that is Paul would say this. Paul would say, I've come to understand that the grace of Jesus is sufficient. And his power is made perfect in my weakness. That when I'm weak, oh, he is strong. Let me give you another analogy, another picture. It's Joshua. Joshua chapter 5, if you want to read this later on your own. Joshua is an accomplished general. Prior to leading the people of Israel into the promised land, in the book of Exodus, he leads them in a great battle, a victorious battle against the Amalekites. He was an accomplished soldier and general. He knew about that. And so in Genesis 5, they're in the promised land now, ready to face their very first battle, their very first city that they're going to conquer, and it's the mighty city of Jericho. And so Joshua goes out, and he is surveying the land. He's looking for a battle strategy. And on his little journey out there, he runs into a guy that's dressed in armor. And Joshua whips out his sword and says, are you for us or are you against us? Are you with us or are you with our enemy? And the answer he gets back is no. No. Like, no what? What do you mean? And it's this person that is before him says, no, but as the commander of the army of the Lord, I now come. Who was this guy? Well, this guy is what we refer to in theology as a Christophany. In other words, it's an Old Testament appearance of Jesus prior to him becoming a baby. And he would do that every now and then in the Old Testament. He would take on a bodily form. This time, he shows up as this general. How do we know it was Jesus? Very simple. Because Joshua falls down and worships, and the worship is accepted. You see, anytime somebody in the Old Testament would see an angel and they would freak out because the angel might be glowing and they'd start to bow down and worship, the angel would always pick them up and say, don't worship me. You should worship God and only him. But that doesn't happen here. Joshua falls down and worships, and it's accepted. So Joshua takes out his sword. Are you with us or with our enemy? And this commander of the army of the Lord, Jesus, says no. Wrong question, Joshua. The question isn't, am I with you, but are you with me? I'm the commander of the army of the Lord. And are you with me? Are you ready to follow me? And Joshua shows his attitude and posture of being poor in spirit by falling down and worshiping. And second, listen, don't miss this, and submitting to the craziest battle plan that has ever been given in the history of battles. Because the Lord tells him, okay, I want you to get all the people together, have them march around the city once a day for 7 days. On the seventh day, I want you to march around it 7 times, and then I want you to blow the trumpet and shout. It's crazy. How did the rest of the army go with that battle plan? I always wonder that. Like, you know, Joshua comes out, okay, I got the plan. And they're like, oh my gosh, you know, sunstroke. You know, what are we going to do with our leader? I think it really speaks to the fact that they respected his walk with God. And so that's exactly what they did. They made themselves poor in spirit by doing something that in their minds had to have been like, what good is this going to do? What's the use of this? Lord, this doesn't make any sense whatsoever. But because they chose to do that, they saw the power of God then, the resources of the kingdom unleashed. Because it says on that seventh day and that final time that they marched around the city, that they blew the trumpet and shouted, that the walls came down. And it's not like the little children's ministry song, you know, the walls came tumbling down. The idea, and archaeologists have really looked at this, and the remains seem to prove this, that it's like the idea the mighty walls of Jericho were like pushed down straight into the ground from heaven. It was like God said, watch, and just drove those things straight into the earth to open up that city for his people. Poor in spirit. Unlock the door for the resources of the king. Let me give you one more. It's Isaiah the prophet. First 5 chapters of the book of Isaiah, he was a fiery prophet. And he's out there and he's, you know, pointing his finger at, you know, all you guys over here. Woe is you. You guys are in trouble. But he doesn't, you know, leave them alone. He's like, woe is you. And woe is you. And you guys are really bad. Woe is you guys, you know. And he's everywhere he goes, he's pointing the finger, saying, pronouncing woe on the people. But then in chapter 6, it says, Isaiah writes, I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Picture that for a moment. How many of you ladies, when you got married, had a train that was a part of your wedding dress? You know, that long part that, how many of you had that? Okay. Yeah, I've done a lot of weddings and I've seen some big trains. Okay. And big ones. I mean, like it drapes all the way down. I mean, the stage. Usually in a wedding, you know, it's the maid of honor who, when the bride is, you know, turning or moving, it's her job to lift up the train and strain it. I've had some where it's taken 3 of the girls to do the train to get it right, you know? It was so big. Well, picture the train of his robe that speaks of his presence and his holiness filling all of heaven. And when Isaiah sees that, this vision of the Lord, and the angels are there, and they're singing, they're declaring, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Isaiah's response, poor in spirit, is this: woe is me, for I'm undone, and I'm a man of unclean lips. I've been telling everybody else, you know, how bad they are. And I realize now in the presence of God, woe is me. I don't have it all together, in other words. But it's that very heart that allows then the Lord to say, now I can use you. Now you can be the one that I'm going to go and send out. You see, being poor in spirit means I realize I do not possess in my own capacity the ability to live the Christian life the way that it was meant to be lived. And like a beggar is desperate for charity to survive, I realize that I am desperate for divine intervention to be the husband. And you ladies, the wife. to be the parent, to be the Christian that God has called me to be. That I don't have that in and of myself. It's really what Jesus said in John 15 when he said these words. He said, "For without me, you can do what? Nothing. For without me, you can do nothing," he said. Now, here's the problem. A lot of us don't really believe that, if we're honest. Because we think, I can do some things. There's things I know how to do. There's things I know how to do. There's some things I don't need his help on this. I've got this. And instead of being poor in spirit, we're what I would call, we're middle class in spirit. Because see, the middle class, they only need help for big things. Need a loan to get this house. Need a loan to get this car. Need a loan to send my kid to, college. But all the other stuff, the data said, I got this. I can handle this. I got some money in the bank. I know how to budget. I'm earning a living. I got this. I just need help for the big stuff. And that's how we often live. And all the day-to-day normal things of life, we're like, I got this. But when something big comes along, it's like, oh, God, help me. I need your help for this one. As a pastor, honestly, I can tell you that when it comes to the things of the kingdom and service, I really have this posture and attitude most of the time. Because I realize that although I know how to, I've been doing it long enough, probably I've done thousands now of Bible studies, I can put together a Bible study. I know how to teach the word, but to be able to communicate something that is going to touch your heart, man, that's got to come from him. When I sit down with somebody for counseling and they start telling me their story, I'll tell you what, man, I'm always, Lord, I'm praying inside, Lord, help me. I don't know what to say. I don't have a clue. Lord, give me some scriptures. I mean, I'm lost. Or like this week when I went to the hospital to visit somebody that was dying, far too young, and I'm lost. I'm driving. I'm like, Lord, I don't know what to say or do to walk into that situation and bring some comfort. Lord, help me. So when it comes to this stuff, I mean, I'm oftentimes, most of the time, I'm in that mode, poor and sick. God, help me. I need you. But you know where I struggle? Same place you struggle. It's in the day-to-day aspects of life. It's learning how to be sensitive to my wife, to dwell with her in understanding. Because I'll be honest, I don't always understand her. And a lot of you guys are like, I know what you're talking about. In fact, this was interesting. I found this to be very truthful. Something I found, it reads this way. Wife's diary. This is her insert. Today I thought my husband was acting weird. Some of you ladies are like, that's every day for me. We had made plans to meet at a nice restaurant for dinner. I was shopping with friends all day long, and so I thought that he was upset at the fact that I was a bit late, but he made no comment on it. Conversation wasn't flowing, so I suggested that we go somewhere quiet so that we could talk. He agreed, but he didn't say much. I asked him what was wrong, and he said nothing. I asked him if it was my fault that he was upset, and he said that he wasn't upset. It had nothing to do with me and not to worry about it. On the way home, I told him that I loved him. And he smiled slightly and kept driving. I can't explain his behavior. I don't know why he didn't say, I love you too. When we got home, I felt as if I had lost him completely, as he wanted nothing to do with me anymore, and he just sat there quietly and watched TV. He continued to seem distant and absent. And finally, with the silence all around us, I decided to go to bed. About 15 minutes later, he came to bed, but I still felt that he was distracted and his thoughts were somewhere else. He fell asleep. I cried. I don't know what to do. My life is a disaster. That's her diary. Here's the husband's diary. Here's his insert. Motorcycle won't start. Can't figure out why. Is that not just so classic, right? Of how different we are, you know? And I'll be honest with you, there's those times where, you know, I'm like just kind of in my world and so out of touch and out of tune with what's, you know, going on with my wife, what she's struggling with. Now, there's times where she'll call me. She'll call me here at the church, and before I'm coming home, she'll say, hey, I just want you to know I had a really rough day today. Got some really, really bad news. And when she does that, my response is I'm driving home and I'm praying, God, help me. Help me, Lord. Help me. I want to be able to comfort her. I want to be able to minister to her, Lord. I don't know what to do. And I'm assuming, you know, that posture. I'm admitting my dependency upon the Lord. Poor in spirit. Problem is that she doesn't always tell me. So a lot of times I get home and it's happening. And I'm like unprepared. It's like when Jesus was telling his disciples. You know, a man brought his son who was demon possessed. And they couldn't deal with the demon. And so Jesus comes on the scene afterwards. He wasn't there, and he comes and he casts out the demon. And they asked afterwards, they said, how come we couldn't do that? I mean, we've cast out other demons before. How come we were like powerless with this one? And Jesus said, oh, that kind comes out only by praying and fasting. And their response was like, well, how did we know we should be praying and fasting? How do we know we were going to encounter that kind of demon today? And the answer, obvious, is you don't. So you should be praying and fasting. I don't always know what the need of my wife is going to be, or my kids, or the people that God puts in my path. So I need to constantly assume this posture of being poor in spirit. Of admitting to the Lord as I begin my day, God, I need your help. God, I can't do this. Lord, I don't have anything inside of me to be of any spiritual or eternal value and significance to anybody that I'm going to come in contact with today. Lord, I need you. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's the passcode that unlocks the door to the resources of our King. Blessed are the poor in spirit, but cursed is the self-sufficient. You know, Jesus talked about a church like that in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, Church of Laodicea. This was their outlook. This is how they saw themselves. Talk about, you know, probably upper middle class spiritual mentality. They said, oh, you know, we are rich. We are well clothed. We have need of nothing. That's how they saw themselves. How did Jesus see them? Jesus said, you guys are poor, wretched, blind, and naked. That's how he saw them. He said, you guys are lukewarm. And I want to vomit you out of my mouth. So I ask you today, church, are you middle class in spirit or poor in spirit? Do you realize, Lord, I need your help to be the man that you've called me to be. I need your help to be the woman, the wife that you've called me to be. Lord, you've placed me in this job, and I know if I'm going to really make an impact on people's lives, and this isn't just going to be about a paycheck. God, I need your help. He responds to that. It's like when we pray in that way, it's like adding fuel to a fire. It's like what Pastor Chuck used to say, it's being under the spout where the blessing comes out. And I want you to imagine what our walks would be like if we started off our days in the very beginning with a posture of being poor in spirit about everything. Lord, I know I'm going to go do this job that I always do, and I've been doing it for now for 20 years. I know what I'm doing. But Lord, I just want today to just say, God, I want you to help me. I want to be sensitive to you. What would happen? How would that change our walks? As we confess to the Lord on a daily basis, and Lord, as it relates to my wife, as it relates to my kids, Lord, I don't know. I don't know what to do. Help me. What would happen in our families? You know, last night, Dylan Jones and Rachel were at our Saturday night service, and they just had a little baby. And I love this young couple. They're just such an awesome couple. And Dylan's just so real all the time. And he's like, he'll talk to me sometimes. He's like, Rob, I just don't know what to do, you know, but how to love my wife. And, you know, he's like very poor in spirit as it relates. And now it's like overboard because now they have this little baby. He's like, I don't know what to do. I got a little kid and, you know, help me. You know, he's always like, help me. And that's awesome. And God's going to bless them for that. But my question, and I said this to him last night, I said, where's Dylan going to be 10 years from now when you've kind of figured it out a little bit? And then we start to just get comfortable. But when we assume and we really believe what Jesus said, for without me, you can do nothing. So Lord, I'm believing that. I don't want to rely on me. It opens up the door to the resources of the King. What would our church be like if we began to pray on a daily basis as it relates to the ministries that we're involved in? Lord, help me. Can't do this without you. Teach me, show me, empower me. What would our community be like if we, as a family of believers, began to approach our days like that? Imagine that. I think it would blow our minds. So I really want to encourage you, church. Pray this in. Take this to heart. And begin to make your daily prayer. It's the way you begin your day, that which represents this attitude of poor in spirit, that we might experience more and more of his kingdom and his resources and his strength instead of our own. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much that you do give us what we need to be who you've called us to be and to do what you've called us to do. That it's all been deposited into our spiritual bank account. And Lord, forgive us for the many, 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 many times that we don't use it. But Lord, we want to start. We want to be men and women. We want to be a church body that lives on this principle daily of being poor in spirit. So do that work in us, God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.